This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message. Good morning. Good to see all of you. Happy summer. Can you believe it's like, I don't know about you, but I always think to myself, it's summertime when it's Memorial Day weekend, not by the weather. Because one, we lived in Michigan for a while, and it never got warm anyhow. And like one of my coldest days I can remember was like 4th of July one time in Michigan. And I can remember being really cold in August, being in San Francisco. And then I can think of how many times it's been blistering hot, 90 degrees in March here. So it's summer because, you know, summer exists in the United States between Memorial Day and Labor Day. First party, last party, right? I mean, just, you know, I'm just saying. And so anyhow, good to see you. Glad that you made it here this morning. We are wrapping up our series today, Have I Got News For You? This is our sixth and final installment in this series. And we've been talking about this whole idea of defining, explaining the word gospel, because there's so much that is meant by that word, and yet so often, We, in terms of shortcuts or shorthand, try to explain the gospel in a very reduced kind of way. And the tendency then is to miss that bigger or fuller picture. Probably the most common way in which when we say the gospel, we're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, specifically thinking in terms of the context of us getting saved. And so there's this whole push to put the gospel all in about being saved. And kind of the tendency in that is to then develop a finish line kind of faith. What I mean by that is well, just get saved, you know? And then everything kind of hinges around that rather than putting forth the idea that the gospel is a empowering life, that it is a new life, that it is something that absolutely changes us from the inside out, and it continues to work through us and in us the rest of our lives. And we're not just simply looking for our heavenly home, but for the idea of heaven and earth coming together, that merger where the kingdom of God advances in the midst of our present world through us and in us, and eventually one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in the interim, that there is still plenty of gospel to be had, not just in you and I praying a prayer and kind of getting to the punchline, as it were. So throughout this series, we've been looking at that. We've talked about the different meanings of the word. We've looked at several different concepts of gospel. And some of the things that we've talked about over the last few weeks, like, for instance, the gospel being the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of eternal life. It's the good news of God's healing, freedom, and empowerment, and transformation in the present. It is the open door for those who do not know God to be reconciled to Him and be added into spiritual Israel. It is the gospel that reconciles people across every dividing line that men can muster, reconciling the whole of humanity to one another in Christ, to us in Christ, but also the idea that that reconciliation reaches us wherever we are. It is the gospel that reconciles people and all of creation to Himself, thinking in terms of Romans chapter 8, in which we're told that the whole earth is groaning, longing for, awaiting that announcement of when the sons of God will be revealed. In other words, everything that happens in all of creation cries out for the day in which everything will be redeemed. And then finally, it's the recognition of the kingdom of God right now, that according to the living according to the Spirit rather than the flesh, that we wage a war that is mercy, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, that is absolutely counter to the spirit of the world. And we do not do war by defeating people, but by defeating that counterfeit spirit that's at work in the world, deceiving people, tearing them apart. And that so we look for the gospel to be not just something that's sweet by and by, but that it is today's gospel, that it is a word for today. And so most of what we have looked at has primarily been from the words of Luke, then Paul, probably Paul even more so, and the words of Peter. But today, I thought it appropriate as we wrap this up that we really need to look at what Jesus said about the gospel. Now, I think there's no more central text to that than the discussion of Luke chapter 4. That's where we're going today, Luke chapter 4. But also, I kind of want to give you a heads up that you might want to mark for yourself also in your notes there, Luke chapter 7. We're going to refer to Luke chapter 7 and also Isaiah 61. And the reason I say that is that here, the context in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61. We're not going to have time to go through all of that context, so I want to encourage you to take some time after today. If you do it right now, I'll lose you for the rest of the day. You know, just so, like, don't do that. But kind of mark for yourself Isaiah 61. You're going to want to take a look there afterwards to see more of what I'm talking about. And then then we look at Luke 7. We're going to talk a little bit about that, where Jesus then is speaking to John the Baptist, to his cousin, to affirm to him in a moment of difficulty and trial. But all of these, from Luke 7, Isaiah 61 are all very tied together because Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61 in Luke 4 and Luke 7. Now, I find it interesting that when Jesus is pressed about the nature of his ministry and first his description to his hometown, explaining to them why he is doing these things, his announcement, if you will, of his inauguration, that he uses Isaiah 61 to explain that to the people that whom he has grown up around. But then secondly, that when pressed again about what the nature of the gospel is, why that John should be assured and have comfort, that Jesus goes again a second time to this same text to drive home his point of what his mission is all about. I don't know about you, but if Jesus says it twice in driving that home, I think it probably ought to be significant to our understanding of what makes the gospel the gospel. Let's take a look today. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation is in your lap. That one's my favorite because you're actually reading it. If you're using a phone or tablet, please do me the courtesy, if you would, and the courtesy of those around you. Turn that to silent. That will help you to stay focused and help those around you to stay focused as well. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 14, and we read these words, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding county, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place in it where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal thyself. What you have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown also." And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all of the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So there is, both of these texts, Luke 4 and Luke 7, build on Isaiah chapter 61. If you've been around here for any amount of time, especially at Christmas, you may have heard me use the term historical manifold to refer to prophecy that has an ultimate historical fulfillment in the time of the prophet, but then has a secondary or greater meaning that is manifold, a mini unfolding of that that applies to later in life. And so all of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, but also in Jeremiah, specifically are these kind of historical manifold promises. For instance, just the classic one that I love to point out is that in Isaiah's day, chapter 7, we have him proclaiming, "Behold, a young maiden," in Hebrew, "a young maiden is with child. This young woman will give forth birth to a son, and that son will be a sign to you in this generation that God is with you, and he will deliver you, that before this child reaches 3 years of age," or before he can know his left hand from his right hand, "that I will deliver you from the king who is currently oppressing you." Not a lot of information about that would be exciting, great, good news to the people in Isaiah's day to say, hey, eventually a Messiah is going to be born and he's going to deliver all of Israel, but right now you're about to get crushed by the king. Wouldn't be much help, right? And so we understand that there are not two virgin births, there is one virgin birth. And so in the moment in Isaiah 7, as Isaiah is speaking to the king and to his court, and he says, there is this young woman. She's going to conceive a child. That child will be a sign to you that I'm about to defeat those who are oppressing you. We understand then that from chapter 7 also, that there is the manifold, in other words, the unfolding of that prophecy that comes to pass in the virgin. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses the word specifically virgin. And so it says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child." And there was a secondary, a later understanding, post-Isaiah, that where they would have understood that this was talking about the Messiah to come and the deliverance of the people in that context. So it is historical, and that it applies in Isaiah's day. It is manifold, and that it applies to the time of Christ. This particular instance here in Isaiah 61 is much the same. In fact, if you take a look at Isaiah 61, you will notice that your translation in your Old Testament is slightly different than it is in the New Testament. Part of the reason is simply that the Septuagint is being quoted. The Septuagint was the scriptures of the early church. In Judaism, they later did what we call the Masoretic text, the later development of the text that had the vowel pointings and things to help with pronunciation because people had lost the Hebrew. But also it was because they said, hey, the Christians stole our Bible. And so they wanted their own. And they even made another Greek version later on for those who only spoke Greek, simply for the way of just so they wouldn't have the exact same translation as the Christians were carrying. Long historical explanations there that I'm not going to get into this moment. But nonetheless, you'll notice that little bit of difference. And the reason is because specifically in that context, there are some words that are used that we're going to expound upon that are meant to kind of coalesce a couple of different thoughts together. But nonetheless, Jesus uses this here in Luke chapter 4, and he stops, as it were, right in the middle of verse 2. If you take a look back there, you'll notice that verse 2 actually ends with, "and the day of the vengeance of our God." And you don't see that part quoted in the New Testament because they're in the historical context for Isaiah. There was the reality that they were being oppressed. There is the reality that there is rebellion on the part of Israel, and he's promising them that after their captivity is over, that they will be delivered, and when they're delivered, that God will suppress their enemies. He will give them a new opportunity. He will restore them to the land, and he will put an end to what is being done to them by Babylon. And so that is actually a threat against Babylon, that he will bring Babylon down and restore Israel's blessings to them at a later point in time. However, when we get into this in the New Testament context, as he's talking about this in a messianic way, the difference is that now the goal is uniting the nations under Messiah, right? That we come together. The goal is not the destruction of the nations, but the healing of the nations. There's a very different message there in that, because Jesus comes and he brings the good news of Messiah to all people, not just to the Jews, which comes out even as he's preaching, right? Because he says to them, was it not true that there were plenty of people who could have been touched by the Spirit of God through Elijah and Elisha? In those moments, there were plenty of widows, there were plenty of other people who could have been healed, touched, that were right there in Israel, but instead that message went to the Gentiles. He is cueing that if you are not receptive, it's okay. The gospel is still going to the nations regardless. But the hope is that Israel would come along. We're going to talk about that a little more in just a moment. But my point being simply that vengeance is stricken from the context there as he's preaching to the people, because he's taking the message from the original meaning and giving a messianic understanding to the passage. And so he leaves out that part and is redirecting the focus for the people who are present in that moment. So he uses this messianic text to begin to talk to them. And as he's talking to them, I want you to notice the simple fact that it says, and everybody was amazed, right? And so it's easy kind of a thing to gloss over, except that right after it says that everybody was amazed, that it says that they took them, you know, they tried to take him out to the cliff to throw him over the cliff. Now, I don't know about you, but those two things don't seem to go together to me, right? I mean, the last time I went to a concert or to the theater and everybody was amazed, they did this, right? They were applauding, that was great. You know, usually better than we do in church or anything like that. But, you know, there's this sense of joy. I've never once been to the concert or been to the theater where everybody went, wow, that was amazing. Let's throw this guy off a cliff. I've had a few moments where people have wanted to throw me off a cliff, but never because they said, wow, that was so amazing. Let's go throw him off the cliff to show our appreciation. So as you look at your Bible, and sometimes as they're trying to translate what that sense of amazement was, depending on how they say it, you can get the idea sometimes. Well, that people were like, oh, wow, you know, Jesus is really impressive. And we do know that there are times where when Jesus was preaching, people came, and even the Pharisees and the Sadducees who hated him, they were like, man, this guy is an amazing teacher, you know, and we can't seem to answer. We can't get around him. We can't get through to it. You know, he's defeating us every time we come up with a better plan and we come and we present it and we question him. And every time we do that, he like makes us look really silly, you know. I mean, he's got an answer for everything. This is really getting complicated. This is really difficult, you know, and we can see that. Or we can think of when the Roman guards were sent to get him, or the Jewish guards were sent to get him, and they're supposed to retrieve him, and they come back empty-handed. Do you want to be that guy, right? Can you imagine? You are sent by your commanding officer or by a politician or whatever else. You go, you come back empty-handed, and they go, where is he? Never did somebody so speak. You are in trouble, buddy. Right? You can't, I guarantee you today, if you are, I got my son-in-law in the army. I can't imagine him coming back to his CEO and going, I don't know, I didn't do it because the guy was just so impressive. Can you imagine the job review on that one? Like, death, right? Okay, so anyhow, in this situation, we see this whole thing unfold. They're amazed. In other words, what's happening is that they're befuddled, right? They don't know what to do with him. They are amazed in the sense of that it is amazing, but there's also how dare he is very much deep-rooted in this because of what he says to them about the time of Elijah and Elisha. Now, I don't know how much you have read and studied about the times of Elijah and Elisha, but it is an absolute low point in the history of Israel. See, what's happening in that day and time is that they're worshiping all these other gods, but the temple is still full of people going to church, so to speak. In other words, what's happening is that the people have become so religious, but so syncretistic, that they go to temple and they offer up their sacrifices and their worship to God, and then just to cover their bases, they check their horoscope. I mean, they go and they offer sacrifices on every high hill, and they are both worshiping the stars and false, all these things, and the word of the Lord is very clear. I will have no other gods before me. I will have no pretenders to my throne. I will have no challenges. You cannot worship these other things and worship me. I am the Lord your God. There is no other beside me. I mean, that is the confession of Israel. That is their identity. There is one God. He is Yahweh. He is our God, and there are no other gods. And so to do that was the absolute actual rejection, not only of God, but of their inheritance. It was the rejection of all that the Torah and the prophets had taught. It was the rejection of everything that they were and all that God is for them to worship at the feet of another God. It's in that time where these things are happening, and there is this sense in which then God sends his prophet to bring hope, light, and healing to people who are outside of the covenant of Israel. He gives them what normally should have been given to Israel. And so there's two things that Jesus has said in that moment. One, the part you and I like to grasp onto is that that means that the gospel is for the nations. It's not just for Israel, but that you and I get included in that. Some of you, you know, maybe through 23andMe have discovered recently that you're Jewish, have a little bit of Jewishness in you, but the reality is, chances are, if you are living here in this state, this town, that you weren't raised Jewish, you didn't know about a Jewish background or heritage, that you were essentially someone who was raised maybe in a Protestant church, maybe in a Catholic church, maybe no church whatsoever, but there was no sense within you that you were a part of the covenant of Abraham, that you were included because of your lineage. And so it's good news for you and I that the gospel went from the Jews to the entire world, that you and I could be included in that gospel. And so in him telling them that, he's basically saying, if you will not receive it, it's okay. I'm going to take this message even to the very ends of the earth. There is hope, there is healing for the nations. That's part of the message that's being shared. There is another part of the message, though, however, that is somewhat biting, cutting in the moment. That he is comparing that day and time, his day and time, with the days of Elijah and Elisha. Now, you and I could spiritualize that and go, these are the days of Elijah, you know. But that means he's saying your loyalties are not first and foremost to God, and that you are the ones who would reject his message, his prophet, his hope. Can you imagine just for a moment, you know, we've been in a season of real turmoil in our society in the last few, in a couple of years in particular, the last year and a half especially, And, you know, division in our nation has just grown to just a really difficult time. And can you imagine, like, if someone got up and started, like, I don't know, maybe comparing us with one of the darkest times in American history, the Civil War, and began to call people out and point out to parallels and then rebuked you, how you might feel in that moment? There's only two possible responses to that. One is that you would see the parallel and that you would repent. You would say, oh, that is terribly similar. That's not good, because if we get to that point, look what it did to us as a nation. Look how we're still trying to recover from that. That would be terrible. I do not want that to happen. And it would change your heart and your attitude, how you approach some things, and there would be a sense of repentance that would sweep over you, and you would move to act in a different spirit. You would want to get in step with the Spirit of the Lord, and that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, that Spirit of the Lord would work up within you. Or the other possibility would be that you would become angry at the messenger. So angry at the message that you would take that messenger to the hill to destroy them, to get rid of the message. How dare they draw that parallel from our history? And it sounds like that's just what happened. Now, as you and I look at the passage that Jesus is teaching from, I mentioned earlier that he's citing the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew. There are a couple of things that stand out to me about that. One of them is that he uses the word for poor that is used over and over again in the Greek of the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament. He's using the language of the Septuagint, and he uses a word for poor that can be used in multiple ways. Let me give you an instance. Like, in English, you and I have the word run, right? What does it mean to run? Well, it could mean that you could run. It means that prices can run. Women can get a run in their stockings. The stock market runs. Your nose runs. The refrigerator runs. What do I mean when I say run? And so the word has a little bit of ambiguity to it, and the way that we get rid of that ambiguity is we look at the context in which it's set, or we use modifiers to explain what we mean by that something is running. Well, in this case, the word poor has two senses that are typically expounded upon in the Old Testament, to either say that someone is poor financially, a fiscal poverty, or it could be the poor of spirits. The interesting thing is, in this context, as he leaves the whole thing about the broken out of Isaiah 61, and he has this, there quoting from the Septuagint, that word poor is used in the Septuagint without any qualifier to give us this idea that it is both those who are poor fiscally and those who are poor of spirit. You might want to think in terms of, like, when Jesus is proclaiming that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Not saying that it's a great thing to be poor in spirit, but that they are blessed because the gospel reaches even them. You see, if you look at the context over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount and those kind of conditions, and you look at rabbinical literature from the first and second century, one of the things we know is that there was a real sense in religion of the day in which people, if they were stricken or afflicted, the expectation was that God had done that to them and they deserved whatever they got. In other words, If you were a person of wealth and means, that was God's blessing. If you were a person of poverty or sickness or affliction, that was God's curse upon you. And so the disciples even asked Jesus the question when they saw a man blind from birth, and they said, "Who sinned, him or his parents?" Because obviously, this is, in their minds, the curse of God upon him. And Jesus says, neither. Now, see, there is sin in the world that's working, and sometimes it affects people and situations that was not directly because of their sin, but sin is at work in the world, bringing sin, disease, sickness, all kinds of turmoil, pain, suffering, wars, etc., right? That's what sin does in the world. It destroys, it wrecks, it separates, it divides. But there was this rabbinical idea in the day and time, so God must be against them. And here in the proclamation, when Jesus is telling us what his gospel is about, he doesn't use the word gospel, he doesn't use the word good news, he's telling us, this is my mission. This is what I'm all about. Can I tell you how dangerous it is if the church separates its mission from Jesus' mission? Hello? We're totally lost and out of in the wrong direction. And so Jesus' mission is the mission of the church. And he says of his mission that his mission is to reach those who are the poor. In other words, leaving it ambiguous, both poor in spirit and those who are poor fiscally, two people groups that would have been considered out of the reach of God. People who were cursed by God rather than blessed by God. Because if you're blessed, you're wealthy. If you're blessed, you have everything. Don't you think that kind of works sometimes even in our modern gospel? Because like when we have a hard time or we go through fiscally hard times or bad health or whatever, first thing we start doing is, cursing those things or saying how wrong it is or whatever else. Sometimes we act as if we believe that there are people who are too far from the gospel, right? Because of the way they behave or act or look or smell or their nationality, their religious background. And the message of Jesus is, there is no one, no one, not even those that the Pharisees and the religious have proclaimed being beyond the reach of my message. There is no one. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are blind, those who are naked, those who have been rent asunder, those who are oppressed, those who have come under the wiles and the attack of Satan, no one. No one's too far. No one's out of the reach of this gospel. It is a powerful proclamation, so much so that even now today, that the church has understood throughout all of its history this, that a people, a church that does not have a heart for the poor or the poor in spirit is not a gospel-preaching church, is no longer on the mission of Jesus if we turn our back on either group. Isn't that intriguing? And so if that's not the mission of the church, then the church is missing a significant part of preaching the gospel. Jesus identified as primary to his mission, taking those who were afar off, the poor in spirit, the oppressed, the demonized, those mentally unwell, and to declare to them a jubilee. See, here's the thing. When it talks about the year of the Lord's favor, he's referencing in Israel's history what we call jubilee, that every 75 years there was a restoration of all things. For instance, when you sold land in Israel, you could not sell it permanently. You could give that within the family, but you couldn't sell it to get rid of it because it simply was a lease for however long was left until Jubilee. It could be a 75-year lease, a 74-year lease, a 73-year lease, a 72-year lease, just depended on how soon we were getting to the Jubilee, when the next Jubilee would come. When Jubilee came, everything returned to its original owners, to the original family. It was a safeguard built in so that people could not absolutely destroy their family history and lineage. It was God's way of protecting His people, His families, from absolutely wrecking themselves through stupid decisions in one generation that the next generation would have to suffer. Anyone here suffering bad decisions made in another generation? Just a thought, just a question. And so it was built in to the promised land, a safety net to capture people in the next generation so they did not suffer and have multi-generational poverty, destruction, etc. It was built in. They couldn't sell it. And so he says, I have come to declare a year of Jubilee, the favor of the Lord, not meaning in a sense of a physical year, but this good news of like God is going to come, God is coming to bring a message of restoration, of hope, of wholeness, of putting everything back together the way it's supposed to be. And so we look at things like Romans chapter 8 when it talks about the whole earth groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And it talks about that the signs of the times of just things like earthquakes and turmoil and tornadoes and hurricanes and all the upheaval of the earth. And it says, look, those are birth pains. That's the earth crying out for the day in which the sons of God will be revealed, that day in which everything will be set right, made right, and that even the earth longs for that day. It's not just you and I who are Christians who say, I can't wait for when Jesus comes back and there's no more pain and no more suffering. The whole earth says, yes, yes and amen. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We need that day. All of creation, the animals, the sky, the heavens, the earth, cry out for that, for Jubilee. See, the promise of the cross is not just simply your forgiveness. It's the promise that all those things that happened that put us in the place of pain and sorrow and suffering, I will make those things right. When people ask me, how do you explain suffering? How do you explain the problems in the world? What's God's answer to that? The answer is the cross. A year of Jubilee is coming when He will make all things right, that He will go back and settle those accounts in such a way that it is just and right and fulfilled, and all the pain and sorrow that has been suffered throughout ages eternal have been set in the right place, made right in a way that you and I can't hardly even begin to understand. And so Jesus' whole driving message of proclamation is that God has sent His Messiah to make things whole, everything whole. And the kicker, my favorite part, verse 21, today. Today. He didn't say in the great someday. He didn't say in the soon, in which we all long and wonder, when's He coming back? Soon? 2,000 plus years later? Wow, God's idea of soon isn't exactly my idea of soon. Hello? Because I just get, you know, like, what, 70, maybe if I'm lucky, 100 years on the earth? Maybe not, you know, who knows, right? Soon? But no, He didn't say soon or someday, but He said today. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. I have been anointed to preach good news. The Christ, the Messiah, what? The Anointed One. I've been anointed to proclaim this good news, to declare these things, that today, in your hearing, these things have come, that heaven and earth have collided in this moment, that the kingdom of God has been introduced into the world in which you live. And I come bearing good news of that kingdom, that the discarded, the oppressed, and the forgotten, that they are included. There's none of you that are out of his reach. There's none of you that have fallen so desperately that he can't retrieve you, heal you, mend you, redeem you. There's no one, not the nations, not those in covenant or those outside of covenant. It's not a rebuke. It is the hope that they would hear, repent, and turn from what this to the gospel. To recognize your own brokenness. Just how far away you actually are. And that no matter what your lineage or your status, that nothing shuts people up and out when it comes to the gospel. All things made right in him. And so as you and I think about what the gospel is, and we look back at those promises that we've seen over the last few weeks, the gospel is the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The gospel is the good news of healing, freedom, empowerment, and transformation. The good news is the open door for those who do not know God to be reconciled to him. The good news is that God is reconciling people across every dividing line that men can muster. The whole of humanity reconciled to God through Christ, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. Nothing can stop it. And that the battle, the war that is being waged, is not a war of the flesh, pitting us one against one against one another, but we wage a war through mercy, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We live in the opposite spirit, and it's powerful, and it's life-transforming, and it brings hope to those who hear it and experience it. Not just a sweet by-and-by gospel where someday you and I hope to escape, but a gospel that's exercised in you and through you for the sake of everyone that you come in contact with. Picking you up in your brokenness and through you extending that same healing to others who maybe in that moment seem more broken, further away. And we move from the religious that says, there are some people too far away, to the leading of Christ and the proclamation of Isaiah 61. We say, no, no one is too far. And that, I can't imagine better news than that, that it's available to everyone regardless of their condition, spiritually or physically, and that one day, there is a jubilee where God will right every wrong. As you consider all the things that have happened to you, the things that you can't fix in this life, it's the promise knowing that the day is coming when He will make that right. Even the things that you can't imagine, like how could God make that right? God's promise is He will make them right. And here's how you can bank on that promise. That He spoke a promise to Isaiah, and that He fulfilled it in Jesus, and that He has brought these things of His Spirit into our world, crashing into our world, over against our experience, over against what everybody tells us. And how much more likely then, looking at the weighing evidence of all that God has done to bring us to this point, is there for you and I to believe that He will bring it to fulfillment, that all of your sorrows, that all of your tears have been collected by Him, and that He will make things right. Church, if our gospel is only for those who look like, smell like, think like us, might we be reminded that the good people sitting in church that day rejected the gospel and took him to the hill. Church, if our gospel is for everyone, then it's not only for the future, but it's for our present. It's for the practical help of the walking in the Spirit right now, where God doesn't just break into the world, but that God has broken into the world and uses you to bind up those who are broken, those who are blind, those who are oppressed, that you and I have been called upon to be that good news. Or we proclaim a gospel that's only for the sweet by and by. We miss it all, including his invitation to be his hands and feet. And he says, I will take my gospel to the nations because there are plenty of widows and plenty of lepers to the ends of the earth. You and I proclaim a gospel of now and the not yet, longing for that day when heaven meets earth, longing for that day of reconciliation, but called to be agents of that reconciliation right now. I hope through this series that you have grown, that you will join me in extending that good news to our friends, neighbors, yes, even our enemies. With that said, let's stand.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.